good to be true. Probably most of us have at some point. I mean, you know, it was something where you really had your doubts that it would actually come to pass. There's a story about the legendary actress Helen Hayes and her family, consisting of her writer husband Charles MacArthur and son James, where on a certain Thanksgiving, she promised them a home-cooked turkey dinner that she would prepare herself. Just prior to serving dinner, she announced to Charles and James, "Now, I know this is the first turkey I have ever cooked, so if it isn't right, I don't want anybody to say a word. We'll just get up from the table without comment, and we'll go down to the hotel for dinner." She then went back into the kitchen to finish up, and when she returned to the dining room, bearing the turkey, she found her husband and son seated at the table, wearing their hats and coats. Sometimes when we doubt what we should accept as truth, there can also be consequences. As we said, sometimes when we doubt what we should accept as truth, again, there can be severe consequences. For instance, in 1970, the Liberian tanker Arrow, the Liberian tanker Arrow ran aground off Nova Scotia, broke into two, and sunk. The oil it was carrying floated to shore, polluting some 125 miles of shoreline. Its Greek captain admitted that he did see an echo on his radar, but he dismissed it as spurious. "This was my mistake," he confessed. But of course, at that point, the damage was done. And this morning, friends, we will see the effects of doubt and be reminded that when God makes a promise, He will always make good on it. So we continue with our Christmas nativity kind of narrative back in Luke chapter 1. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Last week, we were introduced to a fourth character in our narrative concerning Zacharias and his temple service, namely an angel. This angel appeared to Zacharias while he was in the holy place of the temple, a room just on the other side of the curtain from the holies of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and where God dwelled. He was presumably alone, offering incense to God as representative of the prayers of the people. The angel gives a terrified Zacharias some very important news, that he and his wife Elizabeth's prayers have been heard by God, and God has decided to grant the request for offspring, namely a son that will go by the name John, the Hebrew of which is Yohanan, or God is gracious. Now, the angel continues to tell Zacharias a little more about the purpose of their son, that there will be joy, gladness, and rejoicing at his birth, and not just from them, but from the Jewish people as well, that he will be great in the sight of the Lord, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while even in his mother's womb, and that he will turn the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. In a nutshell, their son John would be the forerunner to the up-and-coming Messiah. God decided it was time to make good on His promise and to send His Son to be the Savior of not just the Jewish people, but ultimately the world. But just preceding Him would be a messenger, a preparer of the people, one who would get the people ready to receive their Messiah, their new King, by calling them to repentance. Because, friends, the people had gone astray. They had turned away from the Lord, and they had delved into wickedness of the highest degree, idolatry, general disobedience. And John, as forerunner, was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, when we last left Zacharias, this is what the angel had told him. And it doesn't seem like Zacharias really had a lot of time to kind of let this all, you know, sink in before he responds, which we will pick up with in just a moment in verse 18. But do remember this about Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They are described by God back in verse 6 as being righteous in the sight of God and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. In other words, we are dealing with some godly people here. some godly people. A man and his wife who love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and who demonstrate that love by their obedience. I mean, we should all strive to be like Zacharias and Elizabeth. And yet, at the same time, they are sinners. They are sinners just like us. In any case, let us go ahead and pick up the story with Zacharias' response to the angel informing Zacharias of the impending birth of his son. Look at verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, on the outset, it sounds like a pretty legitimate question, doesn't it? Zacharias and his wife were old enough to consider themselves past childbearing years. And yet we might think, but come on, who is he to question God's messenger? I mean, you got to figure that Zacharias' head, I mean, it must have been swimming at this point with everything that was going on. I mean, here he is. He is given the privilege of a lifetime to enter into the holy place as one who will offer incense to the Lord, and all of the excitement that goes with that, I'm sure, as well as even the fear that might have surrounded it as well. I mean, friends, imagine that you are, you know, doing this extremely important task and you're wanting to do a good job and for the glory of God, and all is seemingly going well when something totally unexpected happens. And not just unexpected, but supernatural. Whammo! An angel is manifested in front of you. I mean, an angel! Now, visits from angels, though not unheard of, they weren't the norm in Zacharias' day, okay? As a righteous man of God and one who knew well the Scriptures, Zacharias would have certainly been familiar with angels sent by God to visit some of his forefathers and mothers. Maybe Abraham, Sarah, Lot come to mind. Then there was the angel that appeared to Hagar, Sarah's maid. He would have been familiar with the angel that stood in front of Balaam and his donkey, as well as the captain of the Lord's hosts sent to Joshua, or maybe the angel who instructed Elijah the Tishbite, or any other angel appearances that we have in the Old Testament. Zacharias would have known about them. And not to mention that the Scriptures up to that point, they were filled with the supernatural works of God, weren't they? But at the same time, I'm sure it's one of those things where you just don't think it's ever going to happen to you. Now remember, too, that for the last 400 years, God has been completely silent towards His people. No prophets, no speaking, no miracles, no angels. At least none recorded in Scripture. And you know, we might say, well, you know, still, if it was me, I'm sorry. I would not have questioned an angel of the Lord. Oh, please, it is so easy to Monday morning quarterback, isn't it? But the truth of the matter is, most of us have no idea what that would be like or how we would react. And what this reminds us of again is the fact that God here is using ordinary people in some very extraordinary circumstances. And praise God for that, because then we can relate to these saints of old and what they were going through. You know, when we look at ourselves, we shouldn't feel like, when we look at ourselves and what God, say, desires us to do, what He wants to do through us, we shouldn't feel like, you know, well, I can't imagine why God would want me to do this thing. I mean, there are so many other, you know, more prepared people than me or, you know, people that are much more worthy than me. And yet, friends, this is one of the most exciting things about God. He is not waiting for your perfection before He calls you into service. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, what He is really looking for is He is looking for faithfulness, of which we all can attain. And so while, yes, God chose the faithful ones to participate, sometimes even in extraordinary, even supernatural events, they weren't perfect people. They were faithful with faults. And this should be an encouragement to us. Because let's face it, when somebody seems too perfect, we kind of have a much harder time relating to them, don't we? We generally do. And you don't find perfection in the Bible outside of Jesus Himself. unless what we see are those, usually what we see are those people that love God and as a rule are obedient to Him, faithful to Him, but also we see them with their warts and all. No, don't we? I mean, just think about some of the faithful but sinful people that God has used. Eve lusted for power. Adam shirked his husbandly duty. Abraham was a liar. Sarah, a cynic. Noah, a drunkard. Jacob and mom Rebecca, deceivers. Joseph, a boaster. Moses, a murderer. David, an adulterer and a bloodshedder. Solomon, a coveter. Jonah and Job, prideful. Peter, a denier. Thomas, a doubter. Paul, a persecutor. And Zacharias, an unbeliever. And yet God still chose to use him in the outworking of His will in the beginning of the next phase of His awesome plan of redemption. Well, the angel had a response. The angel had a response, and we see this in verse 19. Follow along with me. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Now, I just want you to notice three things here that we learn from the angel's response. Number one, the angel identifies himself, doesn't he? He says, "I am Gabriel." Gabriel meaning God is powerful. And then in a sense, he kind of gives his credentials, doesn't he? Who stands in the presence of God? Now, to stand in the presence of God, that seems pretty important, doesn't it? We might even say that this is obviously a VIA, a very important angel. In fact, this angel was dispatched by the big man himself. But what else do we know about Gabriel? Or more importantly, what would Zacharias have known? Well, certainly he would have recognized Gabriel's name. He would have recognized his name as being the angel sent by God to Daniel to interpret some visions that Daniel had while in Babylon in service to King Darius. And in that instance, Gabriel had the appearance of a man and helped Daniel to know the meaning of a vision. Also to tell him of the end times events, including when Messiah the Prince would come, and to give Daniel wisdom and understanding. That's probably about the gist of what, Zacharias would have known about him. Gabriel is often considered an archangel, which is to say a chief angel, but we only actually see Scripture attribute that title to the angel Michael in Jude chapter 9. It doesn't mean that Gabriel wasn't an archangel, it just means that we don't see it definitively in the Scripture. It is interesting that Gabriel and Michael, they're the only two angels ever identified in the Bible by name. Now, some have suggested that Michael, described in Daniel 12:1 as the great prince who guards the people of Israel, they like to maybe say that he is more occupied in the affairs of heaven, while Gabriel is God's primary messenger sent from heaven to execute God's will on earth. I mean, it's certainly possible. Now, there are other extra-biblical books of Jewish writings, such as 1st and 2nd Enoch, where Gabriel plays a very prominent position as a holy angel seated at God's left hand, Michael being the one mentioned there as being at his right, and interceding on behalf of the martyrs. But again, we have to remember that these are extra-biblical sources, not Holy Scripture. Number two, Gabriel was sent for a purpose. We see he was sent for a purpose. Look back at verse 19. "And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." In other words, Zach, I'm the real deal. I'm the real deal sent here by God with the authority of God to give you a message from God. Now, why God chooses to sometimes use prophets or angels or speak directly to a person is something that you will have to ask him when you are with him. I don't know. It's his choice. It's his choice whether he uses angel, prophet, speak directly, what have you. In any case, Gabriel here is delivering a message from God. with the authority of God. And this might be, similar to how our Secretary of State speaks with other world leaders with the authority of the president. This person certainly has some amount of power on their own, but in most cases, they're really doing the will of their boss. Now again, Gabriel says that the news he is delivering is good news. Good news. Euangelizo in the Greek. Glad and joyful tidings, especially from God in reference to Messiah. Kind of seems that Zacharias missed this part. He missed this part. I would imagine the fear was there, and then instead of just immediately, bam, falling down on the ground or praising God for the blessing of answered prayer, and that he and Elizabeth would now have a child, not to mention that this would be a specially God-blessed child and one who would figure prominently in the coming of the Messiah story, rather Zacharias' sin-cursed human self ruled the day. Zacharias? I mean, really? Zacharias, a righteous, obedient man of God, he blew it? Oh, come on, wait a minute, Pastor Jay. I mean, are you sure this guy blew it? I mean, all he did was question Gabriel about this senior saint childbearing thing. You know? I mean, anybody would have done that, right? I'm not sure that he really, truly blew it and he sinned. Look at verse 20. Where we have our third point of what the angel said here. Zacharias doubted. He doubted. Verse 20 says, "And behold," this is the angel speaking, "behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Which ultimately is saying he didn't believe God's words. He didn't. So there you have it. Gabriel, through the power of God, obviously knew Zacharias' heart and that he was asking these questions from a place of doubt and disbelief. And we'll see Mary. Mary herself asked something similar in verse 34, when she responds to Gabriel's message of a baby to come in her womb as well, when she asks, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" To which Gabriel responds to her with an explanation, minus consequences. Why is that? Well, because again, Gabriel knew Mary's heart. It wasn't that she disbelieved or doubted. She was just truly curious how this could happen. Logically speaking, you figure it would be easier for an older woman to have a child than for a virgin to conceive, right? In other words, Zacharias doubted, Mary believed. Before we come down too hard on our man Zacharias, though, I think we can all relate to his thought process, even though it was sinful. I mean, let me ask you, have you ever just, got finished praying, or maybe reading some scripture, or you just left church or a Bible study, and you're kind of in that all pumped up for the Lord kind of feeling, and just almost immediately, bam, turn around and sin? I mean, does it happen to any of us, or does it just happen to those people down in Reading? I mean, I watch it in my kids, and I'm always amazed. Even though I shouldn't be, you know, we'll be wrapping up just a really great devotion time together as a family where we talked about loving one another and treating each other kindly and speaking edifying words and helping one another. And no sooner do we stand up from the table when one of them goes, "Hey, that's mine, give it back to me." And tries to grab this very important, very valuable object from the other one's hand, while the other one decides to run down to the room to try and hide it. The other one, you know, in hot pursuit to get this very important object out of the hand of the other, thinking already, how can I offer the proper physical force to recover my highly valuable prized article? Read into that a stick, a scrap of paper, a Hot Wheel, a coin, you know, something along those lines. Isn't that the way it was with Israel 40 years out in the desert? I mean, no sooner does God supernaturally take care of them with a miracle like the Red Sea parting, water from a rock, manna from heaven, quail from heaven. And then in the next breath, well,
we don't have this, we don't have that. Well, we should have gone back to Egypt. We're going to die out here.
Or, we're sorry, God. We'll turn away from idols and we'll quit marrying those pagans. Ooh, did you see that Philistine gal walk by? She looked kind of cute. Really, are we any better? No. Thankfully, God doesn't hold our sin against us. Even after becoming a Christian, I mean, when He justified us at the moment of salvation, that justification was good for eternity. For eternity. Matthew 18 and John 1 both show us God's desire for confession and repentance of sin as believers. Namely, because every time we sin, we're disrupting our relationship with God. A break has occurred. A severing that needs to be repaired. Like a broken bone that needs to be reset before the right kind of healing can occur. And part of this process, friends, often involves God's discipline of us. He gives us consequences to remind us, to teach us, to grow us, to change us, to sanctify us, to make us more into His image. And sometimes those consequences are painful, aren't they? Sometimes they are difficult. Zacharias did not believe Gabriel's message, a promise that would come about in God's perfect timing. And so until that son of his would be born, Zacharias would be silent and unable to speak. God would mute him. And maybe this was a consequence to remind Zacharias to think before he speaks. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Just to the right there a bit, Hebrews chapter 12. I know I've read this section before from the pulpit. We're going to read it again. It's a really amazing little chunk of Scripture here. Your Bible, my Bible has a little heading. You know, it's not part of the actual text. It just says, a father's discipline. Yours might have something similar. And let us just read together about the discipline of the Lord. Starting Hebrews 12 in verse 4. We're going to read verses 4 to 11. The writer of Hebrews reminds the Hebrew people. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That's pretty hardcore just right off the bat. That we should strive to the point of blood. Of shedding blood in our trying to root out sin in our life. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And he goes back and quotes some Old Testament scripture here. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. Scourging is what they did to Christ. They would take those whip kind of things with leather pieces at the end, with bits of glass and bits of metal, sharp, and they whoosh, whoosh, tear, grab flesh away. That's what scourging is. He scourges every son whom He receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, meaning our earthly fathers, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Just these will be very quick, brief points. Six things about this discipline of God. One, you need to strive against sin to the point of shedding blood. In other words, don't take striving against sin lightly. Do it. Two, God will discipline His children, that is, true believers, and we shouldn't take that lightly. And yet, He does it because why? He loves us. If you're a parent, do you discipline your kids because you hate them? No, because you love them. Three, every Christian is disciplined at some point by God. Why? Because we are all sinners. And if you aren't disciplined by God, then that is a sign that you are not a true believer. Four, we are subject to our earthly fathers and their discipline, which blessed our earthly life. Should we not even more place ourselves under God's discipline, knowing that from Him we receive eternal life? Five, we are disciplined for our good, so we can share in God's holiness and become more Christ-like. And six, discipline never seems like much fun, does it? But through it, God trains you and works in you. And the result is that you will bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This will be good for your soul and it will bring glory to God. Friends, the sovereign God of the universe, He knows what is best for each one of His children. And He will do whatever is necessary to bring restoration to our broken relationship with Him, as well as sanctify us in the process. You could say, too, if you are an unbeliever who knows nothing about Christ yet, that would be the way to have that relationship repaired first and foremost. That even today you would recognize that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Savior is the Holy One of God, the Son that God sent, Jesus Christ, who we've been talking about and singing about this morning. And if you would trust Him and what He did on the cross, then you, too, will receive eternal life. The relationship is solid. It is secure. It is mended. Look at verse 21. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. So he's having this conversation with the angel in the temple. And obviously, the people knew just about how long it takes the priest to go in, burn the incense, and come back out and pray. Now, we don't know if there's anything else said by the angel to Zacharias in that time. I mean, it could have been possible that it's not recorded, and it might have taken even more time. But the fact is, it's not recorded in Scripture. And we know that there wouldn't be anything else from Zacharias' end that he was going to be saying to the angel, because he's mute. It would just be the angel maybe giving him a tongue lashing or something, who knows what. Zacharias might have offered some head shakes or what have you. But again, all this to say that people noticed that there was a delay. He wasn't coming out when he was supposed to. If you were the priest going into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, Ark of Covenant, where God dwells, to not come out in a reasonable amount of time, that was a big problem. Because basically, they assumed you were gone. You were dead. You did something wrong. Priest collapsed. You know, on the priest's outfit, they put little bells on the bottom. I've heard that that's what those little bells are for. As long as the bells are moving in there, people hear that the priest is moving, he's alive. Bells stop. Problem. I've heard this too. I don't know if this is true. I had heard that the high priest would have some kind of a rope, something tied even around his body, that if that happened, bell stopped, dead, pull him back out, because nobody's going in to get him. I don't know if that's true or not. In any case, the people noticed that there was a delay. Look at verse 22. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Now, I mean, you can imagine the look on Zacharias' face when he comes out of the temple. I don't know. You can imagine it. We don't know what it was like. White as a ghost or what. And he comes out, and you can imagine, too, all that he wanted to tell the people, but he couldn't speak. And so I'm sure it turned into a very animated game of charades. Whatever it was, you know, I'm sure the guy was whatever. In any case, he could not communicate enough with them through the sign language that they understood that he saw something in the temple. I mean, they understood enough of what he was saying that they understood he saw something. He saw some kind of vision. The word for vision there is optasia, which we get optical from, and it refers to a vision either while awake or asleep. Now, vision doesn't mean not real, as in like it's always a dreamlike kind of thing. I mean, it can be, but in this case, he was very much awake, and he was being visited by a very real angel. Verse 23, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Now, let's switch gears for a minute and consider what is going through Elizabeth's mind. We can imagine some of these things about with Zacharias. What do you think is going through her mind? I mean, do you think she thought back to her predecessors way back when, Abraham's wife, Sarah? And the promise from the angel that Sarah, even in her old age, would have a baby? Was Elizabeth thinking, I wonder how Sarah handled this kind of news. Oh, yeah, we remember how Sarah handled this kind of news. What'd she do? She laughed, didn't she? God even said to her himself, you know, why did you laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. she said that to God. No, you laughed. Oh, maybe a little bit, Lord. Yeah. And of course, she did give birth, didn't she? To her son Isaac. Or maybe Elizabeth remembered how the Lord opened Hannah's womb after he had closed it and gave her son Samuel. In any case, hopefully this was encouraging to Sarah, while to Elizabeth, while Zacharias maybe wished he had remembered all of this when he was in front of the angel. Man, why did I think of that? Now, I can imagine, too, what Zacharias was thinking about along the way home. I'm sure the question, why, might have crossed his mind. Why did I react the way I did, God? Oh, don't we do that all the time? Oh man, we play a situation in our minds over and over and over where we think, oh man, I wish I would have said something different. I wish I would have done something different. After every audition I went to when I didn't get the job, I used to do that, play it over and over and over in my mind. And if I had done this, it would have been different. Done this, I wish I had done this or that and the other and whatever. And we can drive ourselves crazy with this kind of thinking. Certainly, it's good to always take stock of ourselves and what's going on and definitely keep a sharp eye out for sin in our life, or to even recognize the situation where we did sin, not so much to dwell on it, but so that we can learn from it. And that can be one of the tragedies in regards to our sinfulness as Christians, to not learn from sin, to not learn from it, and then not to press on, to let it just keep hold of us. God forgives, friends. He is a forgiving God. And we, like Paul, need to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pick back up in verse 24. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept or hid herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when He looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Back then, to be barren was considered a disgraceful thing. In the people's eyes, it meant that something was wrong with you. Maybe you had sinned and this was your punishment. Now, we obviously know that was not the case with Elizabeth. And it's probably why Luke makes special mention in 1:6 of her righteousness and obedience to God, so that wouldn't be confused about her. But women who couldn't have children were often treated with contempt. Remember how Hannah's rival, Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, who had already bore him children, would, quote, provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So to be barren was really a blight upon you, and Elizabeth was grateful to the Lord for removing any stigma from her the way He did with Rachel, Jacob's wife, which caused Rachel to say, "God has taken away my reproach." Now, what's up with this going into seclusion, putting herself into seclusion for 5 months of her pregnancy? There's some different ideas about this. One is that she didn't want to have to deal with nosy neighbors if you will, who had already thought ill about her and who now undoubtedly knew of the angel's words and the promise of a son. And though she did get pregnant, there could still be a lot of skepticism until she started showing. I mean, talk about being under a microscope. Zacharias was already a public figure. Now their life was undoubtedly going to get even more public. My dear wife can relate to this, living in a fishbowl kind of scenario. Two, a second reason might be to have, she might have secluded herself just to even better engage herself in prayer and praise to God, devotion to God over what He was doing. Three, to maybe kind of keep things on the QT. She would have gone into seclusion because God, when He would use Gabriel to tell Mary about her own pregnancy, some 6 months later, He had plans to reveal Elizabeth's pregnancy to her then at that time. And He was going to do it to encourage her and convince her of what He was going to be doing with her. In fact, Gabriel would reveal to her, "Even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. Well, it might not have had as much an impact if Mary had previously knew this. And really, it could be a combination of all three. Now lastly, as we wrap things up today, one of the biggest, grandest, most exciting things about this passage has to be the fact that God yet again fulfills His promises. He fulfills His promises. He is the promise keeper. Elizabeth did become pregnant, and it happened just as the angel said it would. And friends, we would be remiss if we didn't acknowledge this most important fact that God always makes good on His promises. Always. This was an especially exciting time in biblical history, where many of those Old Testament prophecies and promises start coming true. We have the promised messenger, forerunner, as well as the promised Messiah. They are both about to be born. The Messiah will fulfill promises to Abraham and David and the Jewish nation. Many of the events even surrounding His birth will be promises fulfilled, like His coming from the tribe of Judah or the location of Bethlehem as His birthplace. Friends, don't miss this. God's promises never fail. They never, ever fail. So reminded Joshua to the nation of Israel right before he died when he said, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." And at the dedication of the newly built temple, Solomon also reminded the people, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel. According to all that He has promised, there has not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised through His servant Moses." And brothers and sisters, God's future promises, they will not fail. They will not fail. His promise of your salvation, His promise of your sanctification, His promise of your glorification, these are as sure as you are sitting here right now. Good for all eternity. Paul tells us as much in Titus 1:1-3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His Word." Remember, in the beginning, the Word became, yes, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. But at the proper time manifested, even His Word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. God is a promise keeper. He keeps His promises. He will keep every single promise to you. Oh, friends, again, I just think to myself, if there is any who have yet to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible and the Bible alone, the Scripture alone, this is the one true living God. This is the one true Jesus Christ. All others would be counterfeit. This is the one. This is the one that you need to place your faith in, that you need to trust. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Again, that's the Jesus of the Bible. And so, maybe that's you, and you need to place your faith in the Jesus of the Bible, the Lord Himself. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, God, for the tremendous promises that You have given us, that You have already enacted, that have come true, that we can already see and know and trust. So therefore, God, it makes knowing the promises about the future all the more sweet, because we know we can trust them, believe in them, stake our life on it, God. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, if there be any here that need to place their faith in Christ, that they would do so even this morning, even today. And Lord, we just look forward to continuing on in our Christmas story and learning more about these wonderful promises kept. Lord, as we continue on in this time of Advent, we give You the glory, God, and it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.